It is not for us to know times or seasons, but it is for us to be Spirit-empowered witnesses in our part of the world.
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, here's Pastor Dan Cox with today's message.
Some questions for you this morning. Would you like to hear how and when this world is going to come to an end? Would you like to hear that? Would you like to know about that? Would you like to know when Jesus is returning? Would you like to know if everything that is happening now in the Middle East is setting the stage for the end? Well, you absolutely can trust the answer that I'm about to give you to all those questions. Here is the answer to all of those questions. I don't know. I can't tell you all of that, and neither can anyone else, no matter what they may claim. The truth is, we don't know precisely when Jesus will return, and we can't therefore say for certain if certain events taking place in our world now are the precursors to the soon return of Christ at the end of the age. But here is what I can tell you with absolute certainty. We do not know exactly when Jesus will return, but in the meantime, though, you and I are called to be Spirit-empowered witnesses wherever we are in the world. I want to talk here this morning about times, seasons, and headline exegesis. You know, Jesus told his disciples that it was not for them to know the times or the seasons, that is, the dates and the time, exact timing of all of those end times events, that the Father has fixed all of those things by his own authority. But that does not stop some folks from engaging in what is sometimes called headline exegesis. What is headline exegesis? Well, first, exegesis, biblical exegesis, is pulling the meaning out of the text. It is the interpretation and the explanation of a text of Scripture. It's pulling the meaning out of that text and explaining it to people. It is examining the grammatical, historical context of a passage. It's considering the author's intent. And it's analyzing how the passage would have been understood by the original audience. So proper biblical exegesis is a critical element, then, of sound Bible teaching and preaching. That's biblical exegesis. So what is headline exegesis? Well, headline exegesis is a tongue-in-cheek term for the practice of trying to determine where the world is in end times prophecy according to current news stories. And there are some folks then who are especially interested in end times prophecies, and they're prone to do this. You know, when I was in high school, I used to watch a program late at night that featured a Bible scholar named Jack Van Impe. Somebody remember Jack Van Impe? How he would literally hold the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other. And then he would comment on the news of the day, saying that we were seeing the fulfillment of certain prophecies in Scripture based on what was happening at that moment in the news then. Now, I have to tell you, the man was brilliant. I think he had the entire Bible memorized. And I had tremendous respect for him and for Hall he knew. But I remember, though, thinking at the time, you know, I'm just a kid here, but I don't think that's wise to do that. That seems to be going against certain other scriptural teachings about the fact that we do not know these things, and it's not for us to know the times and the seasons. But it doesn't stop people from trying, though, does it? You might wonder, what does that have to do with our sermon series? Well, you're going to see in just a moment here. We're continuing with our series, Unique, the Life, Death, and Resurrection of Jesus Christ, a harmony of the Gospels, of those events, and not just the Gospels, but some other passages from 1 Corinthians and Acts now as we are coming down to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. We're looking today then at the resurrection mosaic back in Jerusalem, with our passages coming from Luke 24 and the book of Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. And what is the big idea here for us today? What do I want us to pull away from our text here? It is this, that it is not for us to know times or seasons, but it is for us to be Spirit-empowered witnesses in our part of the world. Been looking at this, what we're calling the resurrection mosaic. That is a piece of art. It is a mosaic called the resurrection mosaic. As a mosaic is an artistic picture that is created by putting together a number of small pieces of colored stone or tile until it forms a complete picture. And so each of the gospel writers is giving us various colored pieces of the story of the resurrection, which we can piece together then into one complete harmonious account of the resurrection of Christ. We've said here the resurrection mosaic, Sunday morning, that the women discover the empty tomb. Peter and John run to the tomb. John saw the grave clothes and he believed. And then Jesus' first appearance was to Mary Magdalene alone at the tomb. He next then appeared to the other women after they had left the tomb. Later that afternoon then, Jesus appeared to Cleopas and another disciple on the road to Emmaus. And then Peter appeared to Peter in Jerusalem that day sometime as well. That Sunday evening then, Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room with Thomas absent. Later, when Thomas was told about that, he insisted that he would not believe unless he could see and touch Jesus for himself. And that's precisely the opportunity he had 8 days later in the upper room, where he appeared again with the disciples with Thomas present. Thomas saw and he touched Jesus and he believed, saying, "My Lord and my God." And then last week we looked at Galilee, where Jesus had instructed the disciples to go to Galilee there. And while there, Peter and John and some of the other disciples went fishing. When Jesus then appeared on the shore and he made breakfast on the beach, the disciples were reminded of their calling and their commissioning to ministry. Peter was forgiven and restored to the calling on his life, and he was told by Jesus, "Feed my sheep." Jesus then appeared to more than 500 at one time there in Galilee. And on a mountain there, the disciples were given the Great Commission and were told to make disciples of all the nations. But now then, the scene has shifted, and we are back in Jerusalem. We're returning to Jerusalem now for the final appearances of Jesus before the ascension. The disciples were instructed then to wait there in Jerusalem for a very important development. What was soon to happen there in Jerusalem? What was going to happen soon? Why must they wait there in Jerusalem? Would be for the coming of the Spirit. That Jesus, first he would ascend back into heaven, but then the Holy Spirit would come at Pentecost then. So let's look at our text here from Luke 24 and Acts 1, 3 through 8. We're told, "He also presented himself alive to his apostles after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And thus he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, "you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witness. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So now we are back in Jerusalem here, Jesus appearing to his disciples again. He's saying that he presented himself with many infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs. Infallible means what? Without error, trustworthy, true, entirely accurate. So Jesus gave his disciples many infallible proofs, trustworthy, true proofs, that he was truly alive and that he was and is the resurrected Lord. This was not some phantom of their imagination or a ghost. He was truly alive. He had been resurrected. And they now had a mission. So he wanted them to know and to understand beyond any shadow of a doubt that he was alive and that he was resurrected. Why? Well, because their witness to this truth would be the foundation on which he would build the church. Jesus knew, too, that all of them would suffer greatly for their witness to this truth. And in fact, almost all of them would die for it. So given that, you can see clearly why Jesus presented himself to them with many infallible proofs that he was alive, that everything that he had taught them was true. Because that witness to that truth would be the foundation then of the church. They must have absolute certainty that it was true. And this all took place over a period of 40 days then. They saw him on numerous occasions and in various contexts then. Many infallible proofs. But we're told then that when he appeared to them, however, it was not only to prove that he was alive, but also they needed instruction. And so Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom of God. You know, there were a lot of holes in their understanding of the mission of Jesus that needed to be filled. They were expecting him to come and establish a great and powerful earthly kingdom. They fully expected him to drive the Romans out of their land and to bring great political power and prestige back to the nation of Israel. Even as late as that night before he was crucified, they were still debating and arguing amongst themselves about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, who was going to sit at Jesus' right and his left. They were still thinking of that earthly kingdom they had in mind, a political rule. And so when all of these events took place, and Jesus, of course, had told them that he would be rejected, that he would suffer, that he would die, be crucified, but that he would rise. But it still just wasn't quite setting with them, was it? Well, he was arrested. He was crucified. He was buried. And he did rise on the third day, and now he was appearing to them. So if you were one of Jesus' disciples, do you think you might have a few questions about what in the world has just happened here? You went, okay, we don't really fully understand why all of this just happened, but now, Jesus, now are you going to restore the kingdom? Like we have had in mind, what, this earthly political kingdom with you in power, ruling here from Jerusalem? Are you going to do that? Is this the time now? So Jesus had a lot of instructing to do for them. Now, this instruction wouldn't end with him, but the instruction and understanding would continue with what? With the coming of the Holy Spirit later. But right now, he was instructing them in the kingdom. They could only see the prophecies. They only understood the prophecies of Messiah in the scripture that speak of great power and glory. Scriptures that speak of earthly rule. Do the scriptures prophesy that when Messiah comes, he would indeed come in great power and glory, that he would establish a kingdom there on the earth with him ruling from Jerusalem? Do the scriptures speak of that? Absolutely they do. So how are they to understand what happened here with Jesus? Why the rejection? Why the suffering? Why the dying? And now the rising? And so Jesus explained to them the kingdom and all that that means. The scriptures do indeed speak of this glorious and powerful Messiah and an earthly kingdom, but it also speaks of a humble, suffering servant Messiah, doesn't it? Well, how can this both be true? The glorious, powerful Messiah and the humble, suffering servant? Because the Messiah would come twice. He would come first as the humble, suffering servant who would make atonement for sin. Then he would come a second time as the conquering king, who would indeed establish his rule on the earth, who would fulfill the promises that were made to their nation. Now, when Scripture speaks of the kingdom of God, it can have different meanings depending on the context. You know, in the ultimate sense of the term, a kingdom means what? That's the domain over which a king rules. And so in one sense, what does God rule over? Everything, right? The entire universe is the kingdom of God in one sense. The ultimate sense of that term, everything is the kingdom. It's everything over which God rules, and that's all the created order. But that is usually not how we're understanding it. More often, it refers to God's rule over the hearts and the minds of believers, of those who are in submission to his rule. It is the realm in which God's authority is acknowledged and obeyed now, and it is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God is present here now amongst us, in our hearts, as we submit to the rule of King Jesus. But it's not only a spiritual kingdom. It's not only in our hearts and minds. It is also, though, will be a physical rule on a physical earth. And we still await the coming for that. So the kingdom of God then is both now and not yet future. It is now in that Christ is ruling over his church. It is not yet, it is future, in that there are aspects of the kingdom that will not be fulfilled until Jesus returns. So the kingdom of God is both spiritual and physical. It is a spiritual kingdom now, but it will also be a physical kingdom on earth as well in the future, in which Jesus will rule over all the world from his throne in Jerusalem. You know, there are aspects of the kingdom that include all of God's people from all of the ages. And there are also, in my view, aspects which concern only the people of Israel. And so it was no wonder that it was a little confusing to the disciples. We're still a little confused about it all ourselves today, aren't we? How much more so must they have been confused? We debate its meaning ourselves today, and we even have all of the New Testament revelation available to us now, as well as the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we should not be surprised that the disciples needed lots of instruction in this. We shouldn't be surprised by that at all, should we? No. But then Jesus began to explain things to them, like he had done with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus on Resurrection Sunday afternoon. He took the disciples through the scriptures, and he explained how he, in fact, was the fulfillment of all of the scripture, that the entire Old Testament scriptures were all pointing to him as the Messiah, as the fulfillment, as the Messiah who, yes, he would indeed come in great glory and power. But first, he must come as a suffering servant. Why? To make atonement for sin. The messianic prophecies spoke of both of these aspects of Messiah, the suffering servant and the glorious and powerful king. There is biblical typology or examples in Scripture, things that hint about what is to come, such as, for example, in Genesis chapter 22. It's one of my favorite types of Christ is Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, where we see the near sacrifice of Isaac with the subsequent substitution of the ram on Mount Moriah. All of that taking place, what, nearly 2,000 years before the coming of Christ. And Mount Moriah, we know that better as what now? As in Jerusalem with the Temple Mount and the place of Calvary not far from there. It's really chilling when you think about that, isn't it? As well as the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, which all pointed to him as the fulfillment of it all. And so just as when he spoke to Cleopas on the road to Emmaus, I would have loved to have sat in on that or walked along with him, if you will, as he explained all of these things. Now, we do not have a record of what he said, but I think it would have included passages such as these in Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 12. In the Psalms, Psalms 16, 22, 69, and 110. Isaiah 53, of course. Jeremiah 31. Zechariah chapters 9 and 12 and 13. And Malachi chapter 3. No doubt these would have been among the passages of Scripture that Jesus would have explained to them about how it was all pointing to him. Not only as the conquering king, but also as the suffering servant. So I won't read all of those passages to us here today, but I thought I'd just share a few. If we were to sit in that when Jesus was having that conversation with his disciples, explaining the scriptures to them, I think it would have been some of these that he would have read and we would have understood then in a new way. Beginning right there at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where here this is after the fall of man into sin, where God is speaking, and God is speaking to the serpent, the devil, the curse on him, and he says, God says to him, I will put enmity or warfare between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There is that first hint of the gospel there in Genesis 3:15. Where there is going to come an offspring of the woman, and you're going to hurt him. You will bruise his heel, but he will deal you a mortal blow. He will bruise your head. The first hint of the suffering Messiah, right there. Of course, one of the great passages of the suffering servant, Isaiah chapter 53, where we are told, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." Reference to the resurrection there. "The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Zechariah chapter 12, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one who weeps over a firstborn." Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." A reference to the resurrection there. So no doubt these and other things, Jesus opened up their minds then to this. Not only did he explain all these things, but he opened up their minds to understand. Is it possible for anyone to truly understand the Word of God without the work of the Spirit, without God's work to open their minds to understand it? No. They may understand some things, see a little bit, but to truly understand the significance of this Word of God, the revelation of God, it takes what? It takes the work of God in a person's heart to open up their minds to understand it, to grasp it, to get it. How many of you can relate to that? You know the difference between reading something before and then coming to faith in Jesus Christ, having the ministry of the Spirit. All of a sudden, this book takes on powerful new meaning, doesn't it? So Jesus explained these things, but he also opened their minds so that they would understand it. And they would not have been able to understand these things apart from the work of God in their minds. And in the same way today, it takes the ministry of the Holy Spirit to work in the minds of people in order for them to understand the Word of God. We are all dependent on the revealing and the enlightening ministries of the Spirit. But Jesus also spoke of the promise of the Father. What is the promise of the Father Jesus spoke here? It was the coming of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So this was the promise of the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then the restoration of the kingdom. This brings us to our question of the day here. Is it for us to know and understand all the times and the seasons and how all of this is going to work out at the end? The disciples, they said what? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, faithful believers in Jesus have debated this question for a long time about the kingdom of God and the character of the millennium as it is referenced in Revelation 20 and in numerous Old Testament passages. Is this a spiritual kingdom only? Or is it also earthly, physical? Does this earthly, physical kingdom reference a kingdom for all of God's people from all the ages? Or does it refer to God's people, Israel? Which is correct? Premillennialism? Amillennialism? Postmillennialism? There are other questions too. Pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib. What are we to make about all of this? Well, I think those are important questions. But one's perspective on those questions doesn't determine whether one is saved or not, does it? No. You know, there are many good men and women of faith who are serious about the scriptures and who can be found in all of those three main viewpoints, along with some of those additional variations, just to keep it all the more interesting and confusing, right? But I tell you, I will leave it up to you to study those matters, reach your own conclusions, but my perspective and the formal doctrinal statement of WLBC is premillennialism, which means that we teach that there is a yet future physical earthly reign of Christ over the earth from Jerusalem. And at the end of the millennium, then, there will be a final rebellion of human beings against the rule of Christ, which will be defeated. And then comes the final judgment, and Christ will bring forth the new heavens and the new earth, ushering in the eternal state. Who is right on all of that? Well, we can debate, and we'll debate until Jesus comes again, I'm sure, right? But I point this out to say, I find this question of the disciples here interesting, as well as Jesus' response to it, I find very interesting. Because I believe it lends credence to this view for the premillennial perspective. Okay, Jesus, will you restore the kingdom to Israel, this physical earthly kingdom? You notice that Jesus doesn't say, No. You're misunderstanding this whole nature of the. It's all a spiritual kingdom. There is no physical rule that's coming. It's a spiritual rule. He doesn't say that. What does he say? That's not for you to know the timing of all that stuff. He says, what is for you to know? Well, to be my witnesses, to be imbued with power from on high, from the Spirit, and to be my witnesses. I think it's significant that the disciples still have this in mind, this physical kingdom on earth, and Jesus doesn't say, no, you're misunderstanding, it's spiritual, not physical. He simply says, that's not for you to know about the timing of all of that. What is for you to know is that you're going to be my witness, you're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to be my witnesses all over the world, not just Israel, all over the world. I find that question interesting. I find Jesus' response to that question even more interesting. So do I assert I am absolutely right, premillennialism is correct, and you're not a Christian if you disagree? No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying I find it very interesting that that question comes up and Jesus answers it that way. Doesn't definitively settle the matter, I know. But I guess we're just all going to have to wait and see then, won't we, about who is right about all of that. But in the meantime, here is what we can know. We are all to be empowered witnesses everywhere. We're all to be empowered witnesses everywhere. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth, that we are to serve as Holy Spirit-empowered witnesses for Jesus all over the world, speaking to them in their time where they were, he said, what? Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth. What? Their city, their region, everywhere, all the world. If we were to put that in today's terminology, we might say, if this was taking place in our area, we might say, you will be my witnesses in Chicago and Illinois and Wisconsin, all of America, Europe, Asia, Africa, Australia, even the cannibals in New Guinea. Couldn't resist that one, folks. Had to put that one in there. You will be my witnesses everywhere. Everywhere. Folks, there's headline exegesis and then there's biblical exegesis. You know, I too find it interesting to speculate about current events, how that might fit into end times prophecy. And I don't doubt, as I've said before, I think that current events in the Middle East not only show the plausibility of the biblical picture of the end times, I think it demonstrates the inevitability of it. It's just not plausible. It's inevitable, in fact, that this is how things are going to happen at the end. Now, am I saying, and we're seeing it right here, folks, get ready, it's here. No, I don't know that. And neither do you, and neither does anybody who thinks they do. But it sure makes it all seem rather plausible and, in fact, inevitable, doesn't it? So, seeing that, that is a far cry, though, from engaging in headline exegesis, attributing every development in the news to a specific verse. So we would do well to stick with biblical exegesis, which includes the admonition that it is not for us to know the times and the seasons, but rather we are to be focused on serving as Spirit-empowered witnesses wherever God has placed us in the world. We're not in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria. We are now in what would have been the ends of the earth in their day, right? Wherever we are to serve as witnesses. So what? Again, it's not for us to know times or seasons, but it is for us to be Spirit-empowered witnesses in our part of the world. So I'll conclude by asking just this simple question. Are you a Spirit-empowered witness in your part of the world? You know, we're going to look at this a little more later here, but what does it mean to be Spirit-empowered? When next time we look at the coming of the Spirit, Jesus would ascend into heaven, and then later the Spirit would come. Well, the Spirit has come. He is active in the world today, isn't he? He is active in the church. He's active in bringing men and women all over the world to know the Savior, to empower us to live the Christian life and to be witnesses in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, in our schools. And some, yes, have even been sent out to the ends of the earth from here, haven't they? But wherever we are, we are to be Spirit-empowered witnesses, not to argue and debate about the times and the seasons, but to be Spirit-empowered witnesses of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I know that I, along with all, we get interested and curious and maybe want to engage in some debate and speculation about end times events and what do we see happening around us. Is this it? And the Lord, I pray that we would stifle some of that curiosity in favor of being faithful to the call right now to be witnesses for Jesus wherever we are. And Lord, we leave the times and the seasons in your hand where they belong. But teach us though, Lord, to be alert, to be faithful, to be good witnesses. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit WLBibleChurch.org.